Good morning. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Would you please stand as we receive God's call to worship? His call to worship this morning comes to us from Psalm 100. This is not a mere invitation, but this is God's summons as he calls us to worship him, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen. Beloved congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
The Lord greets you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please turn to our first song, number 374, as we bless the name of the Lord. 374.
Thank you.
Amen. Our God also calls us to confess our sins before him. And although we are the redeemed, bought not by silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb, and yet we continue to struggle with the remnants of corruption. We continue to sin against the Lord. And when we do so, we're not to run away from him, but we are to run to him as our Father in heaven and confess our sins before him and ask him to forgive us for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his merit, because of his righteousness. And so it is our joy to come before him confessing our sins with sorrow and grief, but also with the confidence that God will never reject those who come to him through his Son by faith in him. So let us go to our Lord and our God for our prayer of confession. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this day, the Lord's Day. We thank you that you have called us into your presence. You have summoned us as your people. We thank you that as we have gathered here, by your grace, you are present, and you are present to bless. Father, we thank you that we can only come to you through our blessed Redeemer, our Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has opened up the Holy of Holies that we might come in, that we might commune with you and receive from you good news of the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have called us by your grace, we who once were dead in our sins and transgressions, we who once were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in this world, we who once were your enemies, we who once were under the tyranny of Satan, and we followed the course of the prince of the power of the air like the rest of mankind. We thank you, O Lord, that you being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which you loved us, you caused us to be born again. You awakened us to life and showed us your Son, and you worked faith in us and united us to Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have made us your children, your adopted children, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice in that great gospel, for we know you as our compassionate and loving Father. As a father has compassion, has pity on his son, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And we rejoice in that, O Lord. And yet we also acknowledge this morning that we are unworthy sinners. We are sinners, and our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was buried, and who rose again for our justification. Oh, Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging that we continue to struggle with the remnants of corruption, and that we have failed to love you, the one true God, and we have failed to love others. Lord, we have many times devoted ourselves to selfish gain instead of pursuing your glory and the good of our neighbor. Father, we confess that we have failed to consider others as more significant than ourselves, but we have pursued our agenda, and we have sought to promote ourselves instead of promoting your glory. And we come this morning, O Lord, with humility and with grief over our sins, with sorrow. And we say, O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, unworthy sinners. And we come confessing our sins before you. And we know that we stand before you this morning, not in our own merit or through our own righteousness, but we stand before you through the merit and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, in whom there is no condemnation. And so we thank you, O Lord, that you have united us to faith, united us to Christ by faith. And we pray that pray for the sake of your Son that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, O Lord. Restore to us the joy of your salvation and cause us as your people to walk in your statutes, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, O Lord. Help us, for we indeed are inadequate in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from you. Help us, O Lord, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel and to glorify you today and every day of our lives by your grace. Father, we thank you that you're compassionate and you're merciful, you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so with great confidence and with reverence and awe, we pray that you would forgive us for the sake of your Son. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, would you please turn to Psalm 46A, which is Psalm 46, found in our Trinity Psalter hymnal as number 46A. Our assurance of pardon this morning comes from this very psalm that we just sang, Psalm 46, which says, "The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress." And in the original, it literally says, "The Lord of hosts, Emmanu." And you could hear there the word Emmanuel. The Lord of hosts is with us. In Christ, God has become our God and our Redeemer. And all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, those who repent and run to Jesus for refuge will never be rejected by God, but will be received as children, as sons and daughters of God Almighty. The Lord is our fortress. He's our refuge. And those who look to Christ will never be ashamed. This is the good news of the gospel. Amen. Beloved congregation, let us go to the Lord now for our congregational prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We thank you that you are with us. You sustain us by your covenant-keeping love. You strengthen us, and therefore we will not be ashamed. And therefore we will not fear, although from a human perspective, there may be many things that we can be afraid of, including death, that enemy that always seeks to rob us of all the people that we hold dear. And yet even death, that enemy is defeated, for Christ is risen. He is the risen Lord. And therefore, even death has lost its sting. Oh, Father, we rejoice. We thank you that you did not let your Holy One see corruption. You did not leave your Son in the grave, but on the third day you raised him by the power of your Spirit. And he was declared to be the Son of God before the whole world. We thank you that Christ, who rose again, ascended to heaven and is seated at your right hand. And we thank you that Jesus is King. He is the Messiah, and he rules and reigns over this entire universe. And we thank you that Christ is the husband and the head of his bride, the church. We thank you that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to sanctify her, to present her before you as holy and blameless, not because of our own good works, but because of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived and died in our behalf and who was raised for our justification. Father, we thank you for Christ our Lord, and it's through him that we come to you this morning with confidence, bringing our petitions to the throne of grace and casting our burdens and our anxieties before you, for you care for us. Help us, O Lord, to not be afraid. Help us not to be afraid of the wicked men, but help us to live in fear before you, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Help us to come before you with reverence and awe, for you are the holy Triune, transcendent God. For all the gods of the nations are worthless idols, but you made the heavens. We thank you that we can commune with you. Father, we pray that you would continue to sustain us in our pilgrimage as your people. Help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Father, we thank you that although these days have been uncertain, although this year has in many ways been very uncertain and has brought many difficulties to our lives, and yet in the midst of the chaos and the uncertainty, in the midst of the roaring wave and the shaking mountains, you are our God, and you never change. You are our rock and our refuge. And so please help us to look to you and find in you our very present help in trouble. Father, we thank you for this congregation that you have established by your grace, for all these people that you have brought near and united as brothers and sisters in this local congregation. And Father, we thank you that Christ is King over this congregation and rules this church through the officers that he has installed and the officers that he has put as under shepherds to care for the flock entrusted to them. And Lord, we thank you so much for the elders of this church. We thank you for Pastor Paul. We thank you for all the other elders who, along with him, rule in this church under the Lordship of Christ, seeking to show forth the compassion, the mercy, the love, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not leave us as we are, but who changes us and sanctifies us and transforms us through the ministry of the word. So, Father, we pray that you would continue to bless the ministry of this congregation of Grace URC. We pray, O Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it would go forth with great power and with boldness and clarity. Lord, we pray that from this pulpit, Christ will always be proclaimed. And Father, we pray that you would awaken unbelievers to Christ, that they would come and embrace him as he's offered in the gospel. And we pray that you would strengthen your people as they sit under the ministry of the word every Lord's Day. Father, we pray that we would all be nourished and encouraged, and that we would see Christ put on display before us as his word is preached by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that you would also continue to bless the ministry of the elders and the deacons as they care for your people, as they show forth the compassion of Christ, the mercy of Christ, also in providing for your people and in blessing others as well, and in calling others to also come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, Father, bless the witness of this congregation here in Waupun and in our surrounding communities, oh Lord. We pray that many would be awakened to the riches of Reformed theology through this church as well, as Christ is preached faithfully by your grace. Father, we rejoice this day in your provision as you're providing for this congregation more office bearers. Lord, we are so thankful for that, and we know that this is a manifestation of your kingship, your lordship, your rule in this church. And Father, we pray that you would bless these men who will be installed. We pray for David Cook as he will be installed as an elder, and for Kevin Koyman as he will be installed as a deacon. We are so thankful for these men, and we pray that you would continue to sustain their ministry and bless them as they serve alongside other elders and also alongside Pastor Paul. We thank you so much, O Lord, that you are building your church, that Christ builds his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We thank you, O Lord, for that. We thank you for raising a third elder in this church. Father, we also thank you for a good classes meeting this week, and also a good presbytery meeting of the OPC. We thank you, Lord, for these sister churches. We thank you that you have, by your grace, kept us kept us faithful. This is not because of us, but this is because of your grace and your mercy, your sustaining grace in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to preserve the URCNA and the OPC and other faithful sister churches, so that we would always preach the gospel, and that we would not change our message with the shifting cultural trends, but that we would be focused on proclaiming Christ from all scriptures, verse by verse, through the whole books of the Bible. Oh, Father, we rejoice that you are faithful and you keep us, and that is our hope. And Father, we pray also that as your word is proclaimed this morning, that you would help us, that you would give us ears to hear and taste buds to taste and see that you are good, that you would awaken us to greater affections for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would show us Christ, for we want to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus and his glory from your word. Help us. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us, and may Jesus Christ be praised in our midst. We thank you, and we ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you please turn to Song 365, and let us stand as we sing 365. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9, and our sermon text is going to be verses 28 through 36. Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. If Luke chapter 9 were the tabernacle, this passage would be the Holy of Holies, because it's here in this passage that we see a preview of the beatific vision, a preview of the unveiled glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to ask God to help us see Christ proclaimed from his word so that we might be transformed. So before we hear the reading of God's word and the proclamation of it, let us go to the Lord once again in prayer, asking his blessing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what a joy it is for us to gather this morning. We gather this morning to worship not a dead God, but the risen Savior. Oh, Father, we thank you that Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. He is the resurrection and the life. And all those who trust in him will never die, but have eternal life. And Father, we thank you that you feed us with the green pastures of your word that tells us about your Son. And so help us once again, because we want to see Jesus and we want to be transformed through the renewing of our minds with your word. Sanctify us with your word, for your word is truth. Help us, O Lord. Bless the reading of your word and the proclamation of it. And we pray that you would strengthen and encourage and sustain your people through the ministry of the word. And we pray that if there are any unbelievers in our midst this morning, that they would repent and trust in Jesus. That they would hear the word, and through the word that you would grant faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Oh, Father, glorify your name. Put on display your Son, his riches, that we might embrace him and treasure him, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 28, beloved congregation, please pay attention now as God's very word is read. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. What you just heard is God's word, his inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. A little bit of the context of this chapter and where this passage is found. The disciples are discouraged. They are sad. They are weary. And the reason for their sadness and discouragement and weariness is because Jesus just told them back in verse 22 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes in Jerusalem and that he would be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, they probably at that moment didn't hear the last part that well, that Jesus would be raised. They were just too sad to hear that their Messiah would be killed in Jerusalem. They had messianic expectations, right? They were hoping that Jesus would make Israel great again. But Jesus now tells them that he would die in Jerusalem. And not only does Jesus tell them that he would be humiliated before being exalted, that before the crown would come the cross, Jesus also tells us that that would become the pattern for his disciples. In verse 23, Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. So Jesus is teaching us that before getting to glory, we too must suffer for the sake of our Lord. The path to glory is paved with suffering. But by the grace of God, by virtue of our union with Christ, we die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. As Paul says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so, as I said, in light of what Jesus just told them, they were pretty sad. But in our passage, Christ encourages his weary, saddened, discouraged disciples, and Christ gives them hope by taking them up on a mountain. And on that mountain, these disciples would see a glimpse of the glory of Christ, the vision of the glorified Christ. You see, here's the point. The cross is not the end of the story. After the cross will come exaltation. Jesus will not remain in the grave. He must suffer. But when he dies for our sins and will be buried, he would also rise again on the third day. This Jesus who died on the cross and was buried also rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come back. He will return to consummate the kingdom, to judge the living and the dead, and to perfect our redemption. So God's people, take heart in your pilgrimage. As you struggle with discouragement, as you struggle with trials, look to Christ, for he is the King of glory. Take heart. Continue your pilgrimage by faith in him. There is a blessed hope that awaits you, and that hope in Christ will never put you to shame. Praise be to God. And so the scriptures teach us the progress of Christ's life on this earth as a movement in general from his humiliation to his exaltation, from the cross to the crown. That's the general movement. The Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us faithfully from the scriptures that Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born of the Virgin Mary in a low condition, born under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So his humiliation consists of his lowly birth, his life, his death on the cross, and his burial. Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in coming back to judge the world at the last day. We see that very clearly in Philippians 2, where Paul says that Christ humbled himself. He took the form of a doulos, a slave, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's his humiliation. And then Paul says, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's his exaltation. And so that's the general movement. That's the general progression. But, now here's the point that I'm trying to make. That general progress, that general movement from humiliation to exaltation is not absolute. There are times in the life of our Lord when, even in the midst of his humiliation, his divine glory would burst forth. That's the point. For example, when our Lord manifested his glory to the disciples, remember they were on this boat in the midst of a hurricane, and Christ said to the waves and the water, "Quiet!" And there was a perfect calm. That was a manifestation of Christ's glory. Or when Christ said to a dead girl, "Arise," and the dead arose. That was a manifestation of Christ's glory, his power, even in the midst of his humiliation. And so there were glimpses of glory from within the veil of humiliation. And here in our passage, in our sermon text, Christ's unveiled glory shines forth on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is why this passage is so important in the history of redemption. Here we see a preview, a foretaste of Christ's glory. His glory is manifested here in the most unique way before his resurrection. And Luke wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the King of glory. He is the Lord of glory, very God of very God. Worship him. Surrender to him. The theme of our sermon this morning is this: God calls you to worship and listen to his Son, the King of glory. God calls you to worship and listen to his Son, the King of glory. And as we consider that main idea, which is the main point of this passage, we will look at 3 points: the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and the identity of Christ. The glory of Christ, verses 28 through 29. The supremacy of Christ, verses 30 through 33. And then finally, the identity of Christ, verses 34 through 36. And so firstly, the glory of Christ, verses 28 and 29. Now, verse 28 sets the scene for us for this great manifestation of Christ's glory. Now, in verse 27, our Lord said, and look at verse 27 with me, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Christ was referring to this event of his transfiguration, which is a preview, a glimpse of the kingdom of God in consummate glory. And so verse 28 says that about 8 days after these sayings, Christ took with him Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, in the parallel passages in Matthew 17 and Mark 8, both accounts say that it was after 6 days of these sayings, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him up on the mountain. So Matthew and Mark say after 6 days, and Luke says it's after 8 days. Well, there are no contradictions in the Bible because the Bible is God's inerrant word. There are no errors. It is infallible. As we compare scripture with scripture, we understand that Luke here is simply bookending the 6 days by including the day when Jesus spoke these things and the actual day of the transfiguration. And so in total, it was about 8 days. So Mark is right, Matthew is right, and Luke is right, because what they were writing was the very word of God. Notice verse 29. "As he was praying on the mountain, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white." The appearance of his face as he was praying became different. This is the moment, and that's why I said earlier, if this chapter were the tabernacle, this passage would be the Holy of Holies. Because this is the moment when the Lord removed the veil, the concealed deity of Christ burst forth, burst through the cloak of his humanity. In Matthew 17, verse 2, it says that he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. Children, can you imagine? The face of Jesus shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And so the verb transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpho, from where we get our English word metamorphosis. Jesus was metamorphosized before these men. His form was changed. I love what Mark says in Mark 9. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth, no launderer on earth could bleach them. They were dazzling white. There was no blemish, no spot, no wrinkle. It was pure holiness put on display before these men. Now, brothers and sisters, this passage has a very strong connection with Exodus. Just like Christ here went up on the mountain, you remember in Exodus 24, Moses also went up on the mountain to meet with God. Listen to Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, and notice the parallel with our sermon text. Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it in 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses was surrounded with the glory of the Lord as he entered the cloud. And God came down to meet with him, to commune with him, to speak with him, just like here on the Mount of Transfiguration in our sermon text. It says here in verse 34 of our sermon text, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Do you see the connection? Now here's the point. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain in Exodus 34, 10 chapters later. In Exodus 24, he went up on the mountain. Exodus 34, he came down. What happened? What happened with Moses? Well, his face shone, right? In fact, it was shining so brightly that people were afraid to look at the face of Moses to the point that Moses had to put a veil on his face. People were afraid. They were terrified because Moses was reflecting the glory of Yahweh. Now listen, when Moses came down, he had the reflective glory, the derivative glory of the Lord. Moses was simply reflecting the glory of the Creator as a creature, the glory that God said he would never share with anyone. So it was not Moses's glory that he was reflecting, but it was the glory of the Lord bouncing off of the face of Moses as a creature who has met with the Creator. But here in our sermon text, when Jesus is transfigured, he is not reflecting the glory of the Lord. Jesus is the glory of the Lord. You see? Jesus was not reflecting God's glory. He is the glory of God. The glory of God was emanating not from outside in, but from inside out. This is Christ's intrinsic glory that was put on display. And that's because Jesus is very God of very God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Spirit, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. You see, the word glory, kabod, in Hebrew means heaviness or weightiness. So when we say that God is glorious, we're saying God is heavy. He is weighty. He has stuff. Psalm 96 says all the gods of the nations are worthless idols. They're worthless. They're empty. They have no stuff. But Jehovah, the Lord, made the heavens. Many of you might know that I grew up in a Hindu household before the Lord in his mercy converted me to Christ. And growing up in a Hindu household, I was exposed to idolatry, to worshiping statues and images and so forth. And there was this shrine in the kitchen back in India where I was. And my parents every night would offer, food to these idols in this little shrine in the kitchen. And then, you know, we'd go to bed. Now, sometimes at night, I would wake up, go to the kitchen, maybe to drink water or something. And when I would turn on the lights in the kitchen, I would see sometimes these rats or these roaches scurrying around in that little shrine, climbing up and down the idols and eating their food. And I used to think to myself, how come these gods can't even defend their food from these rats, right? These idols were completely helpless in that kitchen in the middle of the night. They were at the mercy of the rats. They couldn't even defend themselves. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak. They had hands, but they could do nothing to stop these rats. And that's the point. They had no glory. There was no weight. There was no heaviness. It was just empty and vain. But the Lord is glorious. The Lord has glory and weight. He's the maker of heaven and earth. Now, the Greek word for glory is doxa, from where we get our English word doxology. And it means honor, praise, brightness, majesty. And so Luke wants us to know this in this passage, that the glory that belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, as now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen. That's the point. Christ shares the same glory as the Father because he is God, the same in substance with the Father and the Spirit. So in Exodus 34, Moses as the creature was simply reflecting the glory of the Creator. But here we see Christ manifesting his own divine glory as the eternal Son of the Father. This manifestation of the unveiled glory of Christ tells us that he is the eternal, transcendent, holy Son of the Father, the chosen one who came into the world to save sinners. And that will become most clear in verse 35. So we'll get there in just a moment. Now the Apostle John, who was present with Jesus on this mount, never forgot this experience. He talked about it. He talked about it in John 1. Peter talked about it as well. In John 1, the Apostle writes, "We have seen his glory." You remember that? "The glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen his glory. As I said earlier, here is the taste of the beatific vision. As John writes in 1 John 3, that when Jesus appears, we shall see him as he is. And they got to experience that as a foretaste here on the mountain. This is our blessed hope, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, listen. Only in Christ you can see the glory of God. Only in Christ. There is no other way. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' had shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You want to see the glory of God? The only way you can see that is in the face of Jesus Christ. No other way. And so although Luke is drawing a parallel between Moses and Jesus, he wants us to see that Jesus is greater than Moses. Infinitely greater than Moses. Because Moses is the creature, a sinner saved by grace. Jesus is the Savior himself. And he is superior. And that's our second point, the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Notice verses 30 through 33. Verse 30. "And behold, as this happened, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah," verse 31, "who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." So Moses and Elijah appear. Now here's something interesting. You'd remember, children, and all of you big people, Moses didn't get to go to the promised land, right? He didn't because of his disobedience. He got impatient, he struck the rock, and God said you would not enter the promised land. Well, here, Moses finally sets foot in the promised land as he sees his Savior, Christ the Lord, the Redeemer in glory. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Why these two Old Testament figures talking to Jesus? Well, these two figures are significant in the redemptive history. As you know, children, God gave the law through Moses. And so Moses represents the law of God. And Elijah was the great prophet who challenged all these Baal worshipers and was vindicated by God. And Elijah represents the prophets. And so here we see the law and the prophets. That's the entire Old Testament pointing to Jesus as the sum and the substance of the entire Old Testament. You see here, the transfiguration ties the old covenant to the new. Moses and Elijah are connected to Christ and the new covenant. Why? Because there is only one covenant of grace. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And the Savior, your Savior, is also the Savior of Moses and Abraham and David and Elijah, Christ the Lord. And that's the only way sinners in any age were ever saved, by grace through faith in Christ alone. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so the Old Testament and the New Testament, although they're different in administration. But they're the same in essence, because there's only one covenant of grace. Moses preached the same gospel that I preach. But now Christ, the substance, has come. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. The covenant that God made with Abraham was the gospel. For he said, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that's Jesus, the hope of Abraham. And it's through him that not only Jewish believers are saved, but also Gentile believers, us, Gentiles, pork-eating, ham-loving Gentiles, are now children of Abraham by faith in the Messiah. Christ is the only hope of all the saints. Notice verse 32. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they became fully awake, they saw his glory. They saw his glory. And the two men who were standing with him. And as the men were about to leave, Peter had a brilliant idea, right? Peter said, Master, it is good for that we're here. Let me make three tents. Let's make one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Don't worry about me. I'm very happy just to bask in this glory. But I would really like to camp here. I don't want to go down in the valley. I'm very happy here. Let's forget the cross. Let's forget Jerusalem. Let's just camp here and sunbathe in this glory. Notice the end of verse 33, not knowing what he said. He had no idea what he was saying. You see, in suggesting to make three tents, Peter was trying to put Jesus on a par with Moses and Elijah. Peter was trying to put Jesus at the same level as Moses and Elijah. Don't make that mistake. Peter was trying to put the servants on a level with the Lord. Don't put Jesus on the same level as these great saints of the Old Testament. As I said earlier, they were faithful servants. But Jesus is the master himself. They are creatures. Jesus is the creator. The one who made Moses. The one who made Elijah. The one who made Mary. Christ is the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus is infinitely greater, more superior, and more glorious than Moses and Elijah. Hebrews 3 says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful in God's house as a son. Yes, Moses was a covenant mediator, but he always proclaimed Christ. He always pointed to the Messiah to come, the only mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does 1 Timothy 2 says? There's one God, and how many mediators? One mediator. Children, remember, there are as many gods as there are mediators. Only one. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. Jewish, Gentiles, Samaritans, Indians, Caucasians, just one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. Now, what were Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about? Now, Luke is the only account where we get the content of their conversation. Notice in verse 31, it tells us what they were talking about. They were talking to Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In the original, Greek literally says they were talking to Jesus about his exodus. His exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Does that remind you of something? The exodus of the children of Israel, their deliverance from Egypt, is a picture of, a foreshadowing of, it points us to the deliverance that the Messiah would bring to God's people. By the way, what took the children of Israel to begin that exodus out of Egypt toward the promised land? It took the blood of the Passover lamb. It is Christ who brings God's people to the promised land. It is Christ who gives them Sabbath rest. It is Christ who delivers us, his people, from the slavery to sin and Satan and brings us into the kingdom of God so that now we are slaves of righteousness. People of God, we belong not to ourselves, but in body and soul, in life and in death, we belong to another master, Christ the Lord. It is Jesus who reconciles us to God through his own exodus, through his own departure. As he suffered and died on the cross in Jerusalem, and as he was raised on the third day. That's the only way anyone can ever be reconciled to God. It's only through faith in the person and work of Jesus that Moses and Elijah and all of us here this morning can have joyful communion with the triune God of the Bible. Let me say it again. There is no other way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him, the only redeemer of God's elect. Through his exodus, Jesus, our mediator, brings many sons to glory. For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were terrorists, while we were rebels, Christ died for us. The way Jesus spreads his kingdom is not by force and military power, but it's by laying down his life for his rebel subjects and making them his friends by his sovereign grace. What a savior, what a king. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God the Father himself will proclaim to us the identity of his son. And that's our final brief point, the identity of Christ. Notice verse 34. And as he, Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. Just like Moses, they also enter the cloud. And they were afraid and terrified as they enter the cloud. Now, when Peter, James, and John enter the cloud, they were confronted with the pure holiness of God, and they were terrified. Well, that's the proper response of sinful humanity when that sinful humanity is confronted with the holy God. You remember earlier in Luke, when Jesus called Peter to come follow him, right before that, what happened? That great miracle of the catch and of the fish. And the boat was filled with fish and Peter was standing right there. And instead of saying, wow, that's a cool Lord to follow, I'm thinking of a lucrative business. I'm a fisherman. He's going to give us fish. Boy, are we going to be rich. That's not what he said. He said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. As Peter was confronted with the holiness of Jesus, he wanted to hide and run away. Because as sinners, we cannot stand before a holy God and not be consumed. And so they were terrified, for they were sinners. They had violated the holy law of God. But here's the good news of the gospel. In Christ, there is safety. In Christ, there is refuge. God saves us from his wrath by giving us his Son. And those who trust in his Son will be saved from the wrath which is to come. In Christ, we are hidden. Peter and James and John were safe in Christ. And therefore, they were not consumed. But they got to come down from that mountain. That's grace. God saves us from his just and righteous wrath by giving us the Passover lamb. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. You see, you need the asbestos righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which you will be consumed on the day of wrath. Blessed are those who take refuge in Christ. Trust him. Embrace him as he's offered to you in the gospel. And now comes the proclamation from God himself. Notice verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is the voice of God. God is speaking. And he said, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. You see, back in Luke chapter 8, verse 25, we find a question. When Jesus calmed that storm, that hurricane, you know what the disciples said? Who then is this? Who is this man that he even commands the waves and the winds and they obey him? That's the question that was posed back in chapter 8, verse 25. Who then is this? Now that question is answered by Luke in his gospel. It was answered by Peter here in chapter 9, verse 20, where Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ of God. And now that question is answered by God himself, who tells us, who is this man? That he says to the waves, be quiet, and they're quiet. He says to a dead person, arise, and that person is raised. He says to sinners, go home. Your sins are forgiven, and they are forgiven indeed. Who is this man who talks like that, right? In fact, if Jesus was not God and talked that way, he would be a blasphemer. He would be a blasphemer. But we don't believe he blasphemed because he is who he says he is. Very God of very God, the Savior himself. And so God says, this is my son, my chosen one. Christ is the son of God. Children, think about that for a moment. There was no time. In fact, before time began, before Genesis 1:1, God had a son. He's always had a son. There was no time when God didn't have a son, when the son didn't exist. John tells us in 1 John 1 that Jesus was proston theon, face to face with God, beholding him in intimate communion with him from all eternity. He's the eternal Son of the Father. And therefore, if you reject the Son, you don't know God as your Father, nor can you have him as your Father. Jesus said, he who does not honor the Son does not honor who? The Father who sent him. If you don't praise Jesus, you will perish. If you don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who in the fullness of the time became man. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul says that in 1 Timothy 1. The eternal Logos, the Word, became flesh, John 1, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus Christ became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, united in one person forever. He is the God-man. Worship him. And God not only proclaims to us who his Son is, the chosen one, the Messiah, but he also gives us a command, right? Notice verse 35. There's not only a proclamation, but there's also a command. Listen to him. God calls you to listen to his Son. Now, this language, listen to him, comes from Deuteronomy. Do you realize? Deuteronomy. Jesus is the one of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Here's what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And here God is telling us. Remember, Peter, what Moses said back in Deuteronomy 18? That's him, my son. Moses was talking about him. He is the prophet par excellence, our prophet, priest, and king, the final prophet. Listen to him, because this prophet is also God in the flesh, the Savior, Christ, the King. And so, here's an application. If you claim to be a follower of Moses, but you don't worship Jesus, you're not a true Jew, but you're an idolater. If you refuse to praise Jesus, you are an idolater. Anyone who denies the biblical Christ is an antichrist. John tells us in 1 John. Muhammad was not a prophet of God, but he was a blasphemer because he refused to worship the Son. But instead, he worshiped an idol, a false god called Allah. Again, this is so important. We as Christians, we don't just admire Jesus. We don't just follow Jesus. We worship Jesus as God Almighty. And we call the nations to come and worship Christ, without whom there is no hope. There is no salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Christ alone. All true worship looks to Christ, for he is the only mediator between God and men. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And that Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And that Son upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this Jesus, when he was in the manger, being cared for by his mother Mary, touching his human nature, at the same time was upholding the galaxies, touching his divine nature. Christ upholds the universe, without whom this whole universe would fall apart. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What are you going to do with this Jesus, this King of glory? Are you going to listen to him, or are you going to perish? Verse 35 tells us what the point of our existence is, right? Here's a worldview that is the only true worldview. Why do you exist? Why are you here? It is for the glory and the pleasure of Christ. Listen to him. Children, what is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God made you for his own glory, and the only way you can glorify him and enjoy him as your God is through his Son. by trusting in Christ. So adore him, love him. Verse 36, and I'll end with this. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Notice, there was Moses and Elijah, but now, after this great proclamation by God the Father himself, Christ is left alone. And that shows us that we are to read the entire Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation through the lenses of Christ, who is the sum and substance of the law and the prophets and the Psalms and all of God's word. It's in Christ that all of our hope is realized. It is in Christ that our salvation is found. And so you go to the Old Testament and you read it and you fail to see Christ, you have missed the point of the Old Testament. Christ was left alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Now, Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Remember that? Psalm 24:3. And who shall stand in his holy place? This text gives us the answer. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Christ ascended the hill of the Lord. Christ stood in his holy presence. Christ kept the law perfectly in our behalf. Christ never sinned in thought, word, or deed. Our first father, Adam, failed miserably the covenant that God made with him. And therefore, through his fall, we also fell with Adam. We also sinned in him. But the second Adam, Christ, was faithful to the end. The second Adam completed his probation successfully and fulfilled the covenant of works in our behalf. And the second Adam has obtained the blessing of the Lord that he gives to us. By virtue of our union with Christ, we too shall ascend the hill of the Lord. We too shall stand in his holy mountain. For we stand not in our own merits or our own works, but through the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, brothers and sisters, although we're gathered here physically here in Waupun on the Lord's Day to worship him, at the same time, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. And right now, we come to Christ to worship him, not in an earthly tabernacle, but in the heavenly tabernacle by the power of the Holy Spirit. We come into the Holy of Holies, for Christ has opened up paradise, and we get to commune with our God. What a Savior, what a Lord. Look to him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also the man of sorrows. And before he would be exalted, he needed to bear our sin and our shame and our condemnation on the cross. And he did. All the way to the end, he was faithful. And he satisfied divine justice. And then he died and was buried and rose again on the third day. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Look to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your Son is the King of glory. He is the Lord, Kurios. To him you have given all authority in heaven and on earth. Help us to look to him by faith. Trust him, obey him. And help us as your people to have compassion for the lost, to give the good news of Christ to others as well, to share the hope that we have with others. Help us to be hospitable toward others and to open up our homes and to welcome unbelievers and call them to repent of their sins and trust in Christ the Lord. And Father, help us as your people to have hope that will never put us to shame. Help us to dwell in these great realities that we heard from your word this morning. Help us to not be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, may we cast our burdens and our anxieties upon you, the sovereign Lord, knowing that you give us peace that surpasses all understanding. Shalom that only comes to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to look to him and treasure him. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, please turn with me to number 380, song 380, as we continue to worship the King of Glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us stand as we do so.
Coming now to our installation of office bearers this morning. We'll have the form, if you would open to the forms and prayers book, page 80. And we will work through our forms and prayers here. Coming to the vows, Kevin Koyman to be installed as deacon, and as that is a office. Kevin Koyman is held. He restates his vow, but we will only have David Cook sign the book because David has been installed as elder for the first time. So we're rejoicing in these things, and we're at page 80 in the Forms and Prayers book. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the council has made known to you the names of our brothers here present who were chosen to the offices of elder and deacon in the church. They have indicated their belief in our confessions by their agreement with the form of subscription. Since there were no lawful objections, we shall proceed to their ordination in the name of the Lord. Let us listen to what the Word of God teaches regarding these offices. The office of elder is based on the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he ascended, left his church in the world and provided it with officers who should rule in his name. The Apostle Paul in Acts insists upon the ordination of elders in every church, and in his first letter to Timothy commands that those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. In this and other passages, Paul distinguishes between the elders who labor particularly in the ministry of the word and the sacraments, and those who are responsible for the supervision of the church together with the ministers of the word. Therefore, the church from the beginning has had elders in addition to ministers. The work of elders is that of ruling in the name of the ascended King, and as servants of the great shepherd, caring for his flock. It is also the duty of the elders to maintain the purity of the word and sacraments and to uphold the good order of the church, carefully guarding the sanctity of the offices and faithfully exercising discipline. They should, with love and humility, promote the faithful discharge of the office by their fellow officers, having particular regard to the doctrine and conduct of the minister of the word, that the church may be edified and may show itself to be the pillar and ground of the truth. To fill such a sacred office honorably, the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men. Walking thus in all godliness and faithfully discharging their office, when the chief shepherd appears, they will receive the unfading crown of glory. The office of deacon is based upon the love and concern of Christ for his own. The concern is so great that he considers what is done to one of the least of his brothers as done to him. In this way, our Lord identifies the needy as his representatives in our expression of sympathy and benevolent service on earth. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. According to Acts 6, the apostles themselves in the beginning ministered to the needy, but afterward being overburdened with this service to the extent that some were neglected, certain men were chosen to whom they committed the special responsibility of exercising this ministry, leaving the apostles greater opportunity to continue steadfastly in prayer and in the ministry of the word. Since that time, the church has recognized this service as a distinct office. The work of the deacons consists in the faithful and diligent gathering of the offerings which God's people in gratitude make to their Lord, in the prevention of poverty, in the humble and cheerful distribution of gifts according to the need, and in the relief of the distressed, both with kind deeds and with words of comfort and encouragement from Scripture. To fill such a sacred office worthily, the deacons, as well as the elders, should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men, thus conducting themselves as worthy representatives of Christ's loving care and faithfully ministering in his name to those who are the beloved of God. They gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'll now ask both Kevin Koyman and David Cook to stand. Brothers, in order that the church may hear that you are willing to take your respective offices upon you, please answer the following questions, and I'll ask each one, and you answer them all with one word. Do you, elder and deacon, feel in your hearts that you are lawfully called by God's church and therefore by God himself to your respective holy offices? Do you believe in the Old and New Testaments to be the only word of God and the doctrinal standards of this truth to be in harmony with them? Having heard the description of the purpose and requirements of these offices, do you promise to fulfill them faithfully by the grace of God? You, Elder David Cook, in the government of the church, together with the ministers of the word and your deacon, and you, Kevin Koyman, as deacon, in the ministration to the poor. Do you both promise to walk in all godliness and to submit to the government of the church in all things pertaining to your office? Kevin Koyman, what is your answer?
I do.
David Cook, what is your answer?
I do.
May the Almighty God and Father fill you with His grace that you may faithfully and fruitfully discharge your respective offices. Amen. Kevin, you may be seated. David, would you come forward? I charge you, David Cook, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be diligent in the government of the church, which is committed to you jointly with the minister of the word. Be a faithful watchman over the house of God, taking heed that purity of doctrine and godliness of life be maintained. I charge you, Kevin Koyman, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be diligent in receiving the gifts of God's people, wise and cheerful in the distribution of the same, and sympathetic and self-denying in the ministry of Christian mercy. I charge you, beloved Christians, to receive these brothers as the servants of God, sustaining them with your daily prayers. Render to the elders all honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord. Provide the deacons generously with the necessary gifts for the needy, remembering that in so much as you do it to the least of these, his children, you do it to him. May God give us to see in the ministry of the elders the supremacy of Christ, and in the ministry of the deacons, the care and love of our Savior. Being thus engaged in your respective callings, each one of you shall receive of the Lord the reward of righteousness. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have been pleased for the better edification of your church to ordain in its rulers and assistants besides the minister of the word, by whom your church may be preserved in peace and prosperity and the needy assisted. We thank you for giving us in this place men who are of good testimony and by your promise endowed with your spirit. We ask that you would provide them more and more with such gifts as are necessary for them and their servants, with the gifts of wisdom, courage, discretion, benevolence, sympathy, and self-denial, to the end that each one may acquit himself as is becoming in his respective office. May David take care of doctrine and life in keeping out of the wolves of the sheepfold of your beloved Son and in admonishing and reproving disorderly persons. Likewise, may Kevin, in carefully receiving gifts and generously and wisely distributing to them to the poor and in comforting them with your holy word, give grace to each that they may persevere in their faithful labor and never become weary by reasons of any trouble, pain, or persecution of the world. Grant especially your divine grace to us here in Waupun, in Grace United Reformed Church. Grant your divine grace over those whom they are placed, that we may be willingly submitted to them, to the good exhortations of our elders, and that we would count worthy of honor those who work for your name's sake. May you give to the rich generous hearts toward the needy, and to the needy grateful hearts toward those who help and serve them, to the end that, everyone acquitting himself of his duty, Your holy name may thereby be magnified, and the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ, enlarged, in whose name we conclude our prayers. Amen. People of God, it is time now for our morning gifts and offerings this morning. That's for Reverend Dodinga and Mintz. His labors there following that are benediction and doxology 567. If you would stand, receive the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.